13 to 27. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he meets two men on the road to Emmaus. So Luke 24, starting at verse 13. That very day, two men were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together the resurrection of Jesus, or primarily his death as he is about to appear to them, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, it says this, and he's speaking here to the Pharisees, and he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." They're going to tell you what you need to do to please God so that he'll accept you and give you eternal life. So you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures. The scriptures are not there to show you what you must do to have eternal life. But the scriptures reveal what God has done that you might have eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And then because of what he's done, he's called us to live in a response to him who has loved us in such a way that we have life. So when we hear this word, "you search the scriptures," Jesus here, he's referring to the Old Testament. That the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, he's saying that all of these stories, all of these interactions of God with his people were pointing to him, to Jesus. Paul made this observation to a young pastor named Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and he says to Timothy, who had a Jewish mom and a Gentile dad, and his Jewish mom would have taught him the scriptures, and this is what he says, "and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Speaking of the Old Testament. And as you read through the Bible, most times I think we gravitate to the New Testament more. But Scripture is filled with stories. Stories of different people in different places and at different times having interactions with each other and with God. And all their stories, their lives, all these encounters, all these things that we read about, these real life events in the lives of real people are there to point you and I to the center of God's story of redemption, to point you to Jesus Christ. as I've been reading through the book of Genesis, I've been doing an exercise, not like physically. I've been following the seed of the woman. I've been following the offspring of the woman, of Eve. The book of Genesis is about the beginning of God's story of rescue. It's about the genealogy of the seed, of the offspring of the woman who would come and crush the Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to Satan the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he, the offspring, shall bruise your head, crush you, and you shall bruise his heel. And Genesis follows the promise of God from Eve through Abraham that this offspring, meaning singular, not offsprings, but singular offspring of the woman, pointing to Jesus, would come and save and redeem the world, crushing the serpent. In Galatians 3:16, Paul makes this really clear. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so as I've been reading through the story, I've been circling the offspring, God's great story of redemption, and tracing the offspring through the book of Genesis. And I'm going to go to Exodus. I'm just going to keep following it as I read through the Old Testament again this year. And I began to circle those names. And it's amazing how at the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, it starts with the genealogy, starting with Abraham, and ends like this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. Why? Because all of Scripture was pointing to Jesus. God's reminding his people that their stories, the Jewish people, their history, their lineage, and it's quite embarrassing as you have prostitutes and Gentile women who are, right? It really wasn't something they would really be proud of in some ways. But that's God's point. He doesn't use perfect people. He just calls people to be used by him. And we look at their lives and see how all of their lives are pointing to the hero, the only hero, who is Jesus Christ. And so I thought we could just take a journey this morning through some of the characters that stand out in Scripture, such as Noah and Abraham and Joseph and David and Moses, and to see how Noah is not just about a man, it's about Jesus. You know the story, Noah, the ark. It's not a story of just a righteous man who's a good man living a good way when everyone around them is going to hell in a handbasket. Although that's true, but the story of Noah is about a righteous man who called people to repentance, who through obedience to God provided a way of escape to find safety in the ark from the wrath of God. The story of Noah is about a small remnant of people that took refuge in God's provision and were delivered from the almighty hand of a wrathful God through the ark. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In Luke 17 it says, it's going to be very similar on the day of Christ's return when the Son of Man comes. And we're posed the question, are you ready? When everyone around you is eating and drinking and carrying about and being given in marriage, And that the only ways that you and I will rise above the wrath of God, His judgment when He comes, the only way that we will rise up on wings of healing is if we are hidden in Christ, the ark. Christ is the ark, and only He can safely carry you and I and raise us up over and above the raging flood of God's anger against sin. That's not a comforting, really positive message in our culture, but that's what Noah's about. Or what about Abraham? Don't use Abraham as an example to be a good husband who sold his wife out 2 times. But here's Abraham, a promise has been given to him that the nations would be blessed through his offspring. It doesn't work out, so he takes a handmaid and has relationships with her so that, well, at least there's some kind of a son born, but that isn't the promised one. And God keeps promising him, no, Sarah's going to have a child. But the way of the woman had passed from Sarah, and Isaac is born from a barren womb. She was 90. Abraham was 99, 100 years old. And God promised him that he would have a son and that the nations would be blessed through him. We read in Genesis 22, 1-2, something that is so perplexing. After these things, God tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your one and only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's a picture of a man loving God above even the most precious things in his life. It's a picture of Jesus in the garden. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Abraham is tested. Do you love your son more than you love me? God would ask Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son on an altar, shedding his blood. And God would test Abraham of what he loved most. And just as Abraham's about to plunge the knife into his son, a substitute was provided. A ram. All this takes place on Mount Moriah. Abraham would call that place, the Lord will provide. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, another father would take his son up to Mount Moriah, and this time his son would be sacrificed, where Isaac was spared. Blood would be shed, and that offspring would be a blessing to all the nations. The story of Abraham is about faith and loving God above all things, even his own son. And there's so many parts of this story that point us right to Jesus. Or what about Joseph? Recently, I listened to a message, and it was about resisting temptation, and Joseph was used as an example of how we, like Joseph, should resist the advances of Potiphar's wife and not put ourselves into sexually compromising position. It was used as a story of moral purity, and there is some truth to that, that you need to have integrity and not put yourselves in positions. But rally, you should run from evil and temptation. You should run from a Potiphar's wife. Not click here or click there or look here or watch this or watch that. You should flee from it. There are some good things about those ideas. But we too are to run away like Joseph from temptation. If we run away and resist that temptation, then our marriages will have better success. But you know what happened to Joseph, don't you? For his integrity, he got thrown into prison. You see, the story isn't about moral purity of a man. It's about Joseph, a brother to brothers who is sold for 30 pieces of silver. He's handed over. He's despised. He's rejected by his own brothers and sent into a foreign land. And in this foreign land, he surrendered himself completely to live by faith in his father God. And he trusted himself into the sovereign wisdom and plan of God for his life. His brothers, who are starving because of the great famine, come to Joseph. Joseph has now revealed himself to his brothers. They're terrified that he's going to crush them because he's so angry and bitter for what he did to them. And here's his response. And you tell me what this points to. Genesis 50, 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for your good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." The story of Joseph is that even when evil seems to have the upper hand, God is in over and through all things, even the actions of men and women who intend evil and destruction against God's people. How do we know that? Well, Luke echoes these very thoughts about the greater Joseph, Jesus, in God's plan over our rebellion against crucifying Jesus Christ, our greater brother. In Acts 2:22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." God here is sovereign over the crucifixion of Jesus. At the same time, man is responsible for killing him. Mystery. He says it again in Acts 4, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Joseph and the story of his brothers was pointing to the story of the great Joseph, Jesus, sold by his brother for 30 pieces of silver. Who would go to the cross, was crucified. But God was in and over and through it all. And we know because Christ is risen. Or what about Moses? Is Moses just a story about great strategies of leadership as he listened to his father-in-law? No, Moses is about the story of a deliverer, of a mediator that God would send to intercede for and to save his people from bondage. Moses came to do signs and wonders to show that he had authority from God to speak to God's people, that they should trust him and follow him. And finally, the greatest sign involved the slaughter of the blood of a lamb. And that Passover lamb would be slaughtered, its blood placed on the doorposts of their houses. And on seeing the blood that covered them, the angel of death would pass over. And eventually they would be freed from their bondage and slavery to the Egyptians. Every week, as you drink the cup, as you eat the bread, you are celebrating the blood that's been sprinkled over your hearts and lives so that you would be spared when the angel of death comes, for he will pass over you. We celebrate it every week. The lamb that was slaughtered to take away your and my sin. The Egyptians are so angry because they didn't have that blood covering them. They let God's people go. The Lord God leads his people through the Red Sea, crushing their enemies behind them, no longer slaves to evil, but now once again rightly slaves to their God. So too the enemies of God will be crushed by the Red Sea of the blood of Jesus Christ, or their own, as it's trampled beneath his feet. In Exodus 21 and 2, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the story of deliverance by grace and by the works of God alone on their behalf to point them to Christ, of a greater deliverance from the power, from the penalty, and from the presence of sin, purchased for them by the blood of the Lamb. He would move in and come and take up residence in our lives by the power of His Holy Spirit, taking us from being slaves to sin to once again slaves of righteousness, living our lives in response to what He has done to deliver us. How many times have you heard about David and Goliath? You know the story. You can be just like David. You just need enough faith, and you can slay the giants in your life. David isn't about you. It's not about me. David is Jesus. It's about a man who stands alone by himself while everyone stands around trembling and in fear. David entrusts himself fully by faith into God and lives for the sake of the glory of the name of the God of Israel. He would sling the stone, slay the giant Goliath, and then he would come with a sword and he would cut off the enemy while everyone else stood around. This story is pointing to God's story about one man who defeated the enemy when we stood on the sidelines, ashamed, guilty, fearful, and in rebellion. Jesus came. He defeated sin, death, and Satan. And He still slays all those enemies that we come up against with the sword of His truth, the Word of God. Listen to Revelations 19, 15, and 16. From His mouth, Christ, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. The sword is still being swung. And it does work in your and my heart. There's only one hero in the Bible, and that is Jesus Christ. The stories of God are meant to point you and I to this hero. And yet, how easy do we place ourselves in the center as David, as Abraham? How quickly we take the stories of the Bible that are meant to point to Christ and not even see Christ in it, but merely morality. Morality is important, but morality will not get you into the presence of the Holy of Holies. Only the work of Christ will. All the stories of the Bible point to Jesus, but there's still more stories to be told, more stories that must point to Christ, including your story and my story. Christ does not return. God is still writing. He's still moving in our lives by His Holy Spirit. All Scripture is pointing to our need of a better sacrifice, a better judge, a better prophet, a better king, a better priest. And in all of these stories, there's no one person that has it all together. In fact, it's quite glaring that none of them do. Because Scripture wants to make it clear that it's not about man, it's about God. It's about Christ, the perfect man, the perfect God, the Word in flesh, fully God, fully man. Jesus is the point. And only He is worthy to be followed, to be praised and worshipped. That's why God can use you as imperfect people. He's not asking you to be perfect. He's just asking you to point to Him who is, to Jesus. I have watched, read, and been tracking the seed of God, the offspring for God's plan of redemption through the Old Testament, thinking and making notes of how these stories that are written always point to God, who is the one and only hero, to Jesus Christ. The manna from the sky points to Jesus. He's the bread of life. They couldn't store it up. They couldn't save it for the next day. It's telling us that you need Jesus every day. You can't store up grace or mercy. It's new every day. Come, eat, eat. And then they began to grumble because they're thirsty. And so Moses strikes a rock and water flows out of it. And we're told in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is the rock, that he alone can quench our thirsts. So come to me and drink. We have the woman at the well. God's story is not finished yet. There are more stories to be told with Jesus as the hero. More pages are yet to be turned in God revealing his story of love towards us in Christ through you, through me. That's why God has made you alive in Christ and given you his Holy Spirit. I wrote some thoughts down as God has been challenging me with this in this chapter of my life, and how he's been reminding me of the challenges that is in our culture. And I met with a couple of guys this week and we were reflecting on that. God's given me one life to live, and how am I living this story in such a way to point others to Christ? And God revealed to me the areas in my life where I'm not telling your story and lead me to repent. Now, let me be honest with you this morning. As your pastor, as I'm preparing a message, I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about your lives. I'm thinking about some of your struggles and your pursuits that maybe isn't telling God's story. So if you hear something in what I'm about to write, don't take it as I'm pointing something out, but that God is speaking to you as I've been praying, and God, help me understand where my brothers and sisters at. Help me to speak directly because we want to live for you. And so I called this week, I wrote this out in my own journal, Confessions of a Glory Seeker. And this is what I wrote, and I pray that you'd listen and ask God to maybe reveal things in your life as he is in mine. Father, how the blood of Adam and Eve flow through my veins. The blood of self-glorification, thinking that life is about me and not about you. There's more, there's something more, that somehow you're not good. Father, as I sit and reflect about the age and the time where you have placed me, it seems there's such a desire to be the star of our own YouTube channel. There are so many ways to make much of ourselves, posts, pictures, look at me, look at the work of my hands, talk about myself, think about myself, and ultimately live for myself. Such temptations to normalize self-exaltation, to pursue and to display my own glory. And it seems that it's never been easier. 15 years ago, when I would go to convention, we'd go out for lunch, and no one would have a beer with their meal. I'm not opposed, so if that's something that you do, this is not. My point is now when I go and I follow some of the maybe younger pastors, they take a picture of their meal with their beverage and they post it, and it's become normalized. And I'm not saying it's wrong. But the history of my family is that both my grandparents died from alcoholism, and alcohol destroys families. Why do we normalize that? I think there's a lot of things that we normalize in our lives. Father, how do I live distinct? Father, how do I live a life set apart for you? What does it look like? You've called me to holiness. That I've been set apart, that my life should be committed to your story alone. Father, you've told me that I've been created in your image to display your glory, to live for your glory, and to display and point to your story, the story of your love to me in Christ. In fact, you spoke to me the other day and you said this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Donnie, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And then as I sat, Holy Spirit, you brought me to again your words, and they spoke to my heart in Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, Donnie, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then again the word of the Lord spoke to me in 1 Peter 4:10 to 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles or the very words of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Father, your word is so clear. Why is it so hard? Father, I know that I have normalized behaviors and practices and habits that are telling and pointing to the wrong story. From how I spend my time, my thoughts, the things that I long for, hope for. God, show me the places in my life where I'm building another tower of Babel to make a name for myself, to establish my brand. Father, I even think about church and how we make church about how great the church is. And how great and loving we are and how fantastic we are. And it's not about you either. It's about how great you are and how loving you are. Father, it doesn't take much light entering the day to be confronted with this normalization of self-glorification, whether it's a quick check on Facebook or other social media platforms or sports cast as the latest hero in some sport that really isn't changing the world, seeks more glory or gets paid more money. Magazine titles in the checkout line going through the grocery store, TV shows, the news, the pursuit of personal rights and freedoms, friends encouraging me with the message to follow my passions or minimizing the convictions that I have in my own heart. Well, that's not really a big deal. Even the stuff that you bless me with, the gifts of grace I make about me, from new shoes to acts of love to preaching to music to theological insights, there are so many temptations that seek to steal the glory from you and place it on myself. Help me, Father. All around me, Father, I hear I need to be true to myself or to love yourself or self-care or self-love or follow your passions or do what's right for you, from self-help books to life coaches, all telling me to make my life about me, to maximize my potential, to increase my network of contacts that I might somehow be successful or feel better about myself so that I might have the best life now and my glory would be seen by others. After all, to be my own boss, not having to work for someone else, that will bring me freedom, right? Father, I've been bought with the precious blood of your Son. I'm not my own. Deafen my ears to the messages all around me that I won't fall into the cultural norm that my life and my story is all about me. Father, that's how we got into the mess in the first place. Father, that's why Jesus had to come. He had to live the life I could not live and die the death I should and have and deserve to die. But you raised him from the dead. And you did this all because I robbed you of the glory that you alone are due through my life. Isn't that why Jesus shed his blood so that I might be forgiven for thinking that all of my life is all about me? Jesus, you spoke many words to help me see where my freedom will be found in living my story for your glory. You said words like, follow me. Follow me. Jesus, I think that's what you meant when you said in Mark 8, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus, you are asking me to deny myself and live my life for your story. You called me and told me that if I want to be your disciple, I need to renounce everything. This is a call of you on my life to make my life count by living for your story and your glory and not my own. Jesus, you've asked me to lose my life. And in that losing of my own life, I'll find my life when I lose it for your sake because you've given up your life for my sake. And so, Father, thank you for all the stories of imperfect people living for you and you using them for your glory. And so now I ask you, Holy Spirit, help me to live my life, my story, in such a way that only you get the glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, I'd ask that you would revive us as a church. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning if there are things in their lives that are in the way of your story being told. Unwillingness to forgive, lack of compassion or love, sin, desires to isolate and not to be with your people, to not come and sit in your presence through the word and prayer. God, I pray that you would lead us in repentance to turn and faith, that we would once again see Christ lifted high and we would look to him. And we would be transformed. As the righteousness, as the Son of righteousness makes clear in the sanctuary of your presence and brings back the perspective. And our hearts cry out, yes, I'll follow you. So God, as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup representative of your shed blood for us, the lamb that was slain, that we might be brought close and near into your presence, into the throne room of grace and mercy. God, the bread is just this picture of our togetherness, of our participation, of our fellowship. We are a part of your body now, all because of what you've done. So Jesus, bless us now, I pray, as we sing praises, as we sing truth. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would pour out your grace and your love and your mercy with power through this physical thing of communion, that we might have an encounter, an interaction with you, the Holy God, through Christ, by your Spirit. Thank you that we can come and be reminded that our lives, our story, and stories are to be lived to point to you, Jesus. Thank you for saving us from ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.